For Christmas this year, my older daughter gave me a book. I love books. Have I mentioned lately I love books? She gave me Bibi Netanyahu's new autobiography. I can't wait to start reading it. I believe that biblical biographies are tremendously helpful for Christians to read and to study and to learn about the characters that God has seen fit to include in His Word. Couple of reasons. One, by definition, a biography is about people, a person. And we are people, right? Second reason, because we are people, we can learn from others about how to live. We can learn what is good and what is not so good, what succeeded and what failed in their lives. Third reason, people are fascinating. They really are. You may resist this statement, but even evil, mean, wicked people are fascinating. What makes them tick? What's easy, you know? Oh, sin. Yeah, that's like painting it all with a broad brush. What sin? What in their lives turned them from an innocent baby to the wicked, evil Idi Amin, Pol Pot? What motivated them? People are fascinating. Humans also generally tend to like humans. At least they ought to. I know, last week I said something about the more I know about people, the more I like my dog. I know. That's not what I mean here. You understand what I'm saying. In the past, we have taken a look at Moses. And when we did that, I tried to focus on Moses as the individual that he was, more than the things which God enabled him to do as he used Moses in his ministry. Now, I'm not promising that's going to happen here with what we're going to do tonight. I've been thinking a bit about another one of God's servants. I've been thinking about it for a while. His name is David. And then a week or so ago, and a couple of you would be aware of this, the newest edition of Israel My Glory came in the mail. And there on the cover was David's picture. And I wondered, how did they get that? It's an issue devoted to David. I haven't even read the issue yet. In fact, I had thrown it in the car to bring it over here and put it in my office, kind of unread. And then this morning when I got to get it out of the car, I said, well, I think I'm going to take that home and read that one. So I haven't even really started to read it yet. But it kind of did put me over the edge when it came in the mail a couple weeks ago. I said, no, I think maybe the Lord's telling me something. Let's take a look. We'll at least start to take a little look at the life, the biography of this fellow David. Now, of course, we don't know what David looked like, other than the scripture tells us he was goodly to look on. He was handsome. We're probably going to examine at least, not tonight, don't panic, these three chapters where we'll begin, because they provide a really nice outline. So if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, and the outline they give us is God's call of David, God's reason for choosing David, the results of God calling David. A little bit orderly there. So as Mary Poppins said, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. The absolute first mention of David using his name could hardly be in a more humble setting. You recall the account of this chapter. God is finished extending his grace and his mercy to the wayward and openly disobedient King Saul. Look at verse 1, chapter 16. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding as we look at this servant of God, as we look at this young David, the shepherd lad. Father, help us to see the contrast that you draw between a man after your own heart and one after his own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I could preach a whole message on chapter 16, verse 1. In fact, I think I have in the past. I think I did it once when I don't know if I even did it here, but years ago I know that I spent some time on this verse because this is God's challenge to his man Samuel. How long are you going to mourn over this sinful guy? Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get your horn of oil and get back to work for me. And sometimes we need to be, you know, slapped upside the head with a 2x4 like that to get moving, to do the things that we know we ought to do. But that's a different message. Let me just say, the family of Jesse is no different than any other family living in Israel in the sense that they are regular people. Regular people with 7 boys and 2 girls. Seven or eight. 7 or 8 boys, 2 girls. And one thing ought to stand out about the Jesse household. For the most part, Mr. and Mrs. Jesse must have been doing some things right for their sons to be decent-looking and decent-behaving men. And they were. You don't find too many places in Scripture where even the older sons, they're doing what their responsibilities were. They're serving Israel. They're men under arms in a later chapter when we're up against the Philistines. David, on the other hand, is still the runt of the family. He's the shrimp. He's the youngest. And to him went the less than honorable and lowly job of caring for those sheep. You remember how the Egyptians in particular felt about sheep and shepherds? Remember what Joseph said? Don't tell them you're shepherds. Tell them you're herders. Because the Egyptians looked down on shepherds and sheep. But he comes from a solid Israeli Jewish family. Let me just tell you, we do not know what our children will become. We don't, especially younger children. We will all be dead and gone if the Lord tarries, and our children, and especially our grandchildren, and some of you have great-grandchildren, will live beyond me and you. We have one that we're still waiting to see how the Lord works in her life. But we don't know. And one of the things that I told my wife a couple of years ago that I have begun to pray with respect to that one child is, Lord, let me live long enough to see her turn back to you. But if he doesn't, you know what? We have to remain trusting in the Lord that he will work in her life even if we're gone. We just don't know. But the question is, in light of Jesse, how are we preparing them? How are they doing right now? How are we managing to guide them in the right direction? Sometimes they don't want to be guided. Just because this world is falling apart before our very eyes, that does not mean we're finished our work with our children. Even the adult ones. Our oldest is going to be 43 next month. Three or four? Did we figure that out yet? Three. It's going to be three. Yeah, so it's going to be three. Four. Three. Ask Mary Ann. She's the mathematician. But and right now, they, and you, most of you know this, they are going through a time in their life where they're looking for the Lord's direction. Where is he going to lead our son-in-law to pastor in the future? We do not know. How are we helping them? How are we preparing them? I told my son-in-law the other day, you know exactly how you feel. Having this ministry taken away from you when you didn't do anything wrong. I know exactly how that feels. And most of you know what I'm referring to. Think of this. Israel, in this time and in this context, is literally falling apart before Jesse's eyes. Who's the king? Saul. It's falling apart. God has rejected Saul, and God's about to replace Saul. Jesse is seeing this, yet Mr. and Mrs. Jesse are raising decent young men who will serve Israel and will serve the Lord. We should be wanting, we should be encouraging our children and their children to do better than you and I have done. We want to counteract that spiritual second law of thermodynamics, and we want to, through the Holy Spirit, be that greater, more powerful force that changes things better and makes them better rather than worse. Okay. We all know this account. So we're going to skip down to verse 11. How many times have you heard me say that? Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your children here?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, but you know, he keepeth the sheep." Well, I hate to say it. I just built Jesse up as a good guy. But that's kind of a condescending statement. It's the way it is. Samuel said to Jesse, "We'll send and fetch him. We're not even going to sit down until he comes hither." So Jesse sent, he sent, and brought him in. Now this is David, we know, was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. And actually, one of the words in there means eyes. It means he had good-looking eyes. And godly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Boom, all imperatives, short statement. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, right in front of all the others. Take the runt of the family, the shrimp, the little guy who's doing the lowly job of watching the sheep, and anoint him instead of all them. And Samuel does. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then note this. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You see, Samuel did the very best that he could do, but his own limitations prohibited him from seeing what only God could see. God looked on the heart. Samuel looked on the countenance of all the other sons of Jesse. Samuel should have known better. I like Samuel. Maybe you ought to study Samuel someday too. He should have known better because he's the one who told Saul, "Hey, you're done." 3 chapters earlier. In chapter 13, it's close. Just turn a few pages back. Look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And God would have. Somehow God would have worked it out, because I know the king is supposed to come from the tribe of Judah, but this is one of those statements where God knows the if and the not. He knows what could be and what will be. He deals with that with David many pages later. Verse 14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." In verse 7, God reminded Samuel of that very fact back in chapter 16. It's all about what is going on inside. "The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his," and that's a reference to Eliab, "my father is God," or "God my father" is what his name means. "Don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You know, Paul quotes that statement all the way up there in the book of Acts in chapter 13. Both Testaments tell us that David is a man after God's own heart. And we'd better take a lesson from that. Where is your heart? Do you have God's heart? Do you have God's love for lost people? Do I have it? Do we have God's love for His church, for His church family, the local manifestations of His church? Do you and I, like David, love God's law? Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Though thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Are you lacking God's peace in your heart right now? Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." When God is calling out people to serve Him, and that means even today too, not just here in the Old Testament, but today too, He is far more concerned with what's in here in our hearts than what is in here in our good looks, even if the good looks are fading. Since our battles are spiritual and not physical, should not our hearts be more important than our physical appearance? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It's everywhere. I know, because I'm guilty of this. We get distressed, we get upset, we even get angry sometimes about things outside of our control. My wife has told me to stay off of Fox News webpage. I have an overwrought sense of justice. I always have. From a little kid, I hated to see the bully pick on the little kid. Maybe part of it was I got picked on by a bully once. All beat up, broke my glasses, whole nine yards. I have this sense of this is wrong and this is right, and you need to stop, shape up, and do what's right. And my blood pressure goes up. But many times, those things are actually a spiritual battle. And it would help a whole lot if we keep in mind that it's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and I much prefer the better understanding of this word, "Be anxious for everything." "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And what? "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds." How? Through Christ Jesus. Remember, our walk is spiritual. Our walk is a spiritual battle. In fact, the text demonstrates it. Look at the anointing. Look at verse 13, back in chapter 16. "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," David, "in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Something we're going to have to come back to in a minute. I find it interesting that there's a brevity to this anointing and announcement. We'll come back to it. In the meantime, what happens at the anointing? "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." That's the Holy Spirit of God. That's the third person of the Trinity, of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. His ministry in the Old Testament is different than His ministry in the New Testament. Charles Ryrie put it this way: "The presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was selective and temporary, while today it is universal and permanent among believers." That was Ryrie's gift, to make things short, concise, and easily understood. You know, later in his life, David will write that great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. And he will say this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Remember, he sinned with Bathsheba. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And then he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Boy, there's a ton of theology in there, isn't there, Donna? A ton of theology in that. Whose salvation? God's salvation. He provided it, not David's salvation. Joy. If you are out of fellowship with the Lord, you know what the first thing to go is? The joy of you, of the salvation that you have. "Uphold me with thy free spirit." David feared that his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, would cause God's Holy Spirit to leave him. Now, I mentioned that the text points out the difference. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." I have to laugh. I have to wonder if Saul really needed to be told. It's like what we used to tease Glenn about, that he had this penchant for stating the obvious. "Oh, hey, King Saul, you got an evil spirit." "I know, I've got an evil spirit." You know, whatever he would do, right? Realize this. Saul is not present when God's servant is anointing David and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Saul's not there. Saul's off somewhere being Saul. The text itself is pointing out the distinction between the godly person and the ungodly person. Saul's not even there, but the text returns us right back to him. It's the difference between someone whose heart is after the Lord and someone whose heart is after himself. David begins here at this point his lifelong journey as a true follower of Yahweh, and Saul will continue down his path towards self-destruction to the point where he conjures up spirits and he's stunned when he actually gets one. So is the necromancer who he goes to, the witch. David has the Holy Spirit and Saul does not in the space of two sentences. The text is saying, look at this. Since our battles are spiritual, not physical, who's better prepared for what lies ahead in their life, Saul or David? Well, David is. Saul was chosen, by the way, at Yahweh's direction because the people got ahead of God and demanded a king. So just for the fun of it, turn back to chapter 9 in 1 Samuel. Follow me along, because this is Sunday evening and I have a lot of time. And I really like that. First mention of Saul. We looked at the first mention of David. Okay, so let's look at the first mention of Saul. And what does that text bring out? Well, it brings out that he was good looking and tall. Verse 1, chapter 9, 1 Samuel. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a son whose name was Saul." Now what does it say about Saul? "A choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he." Goodlier how? Well, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the other people. What's missing in there? Yes! Point for you. Any mention whatsoever of Saul's heart. Plenty about his physical appearance, not a single word about his heart. Now, you have a homework assignment. You are to go home tonight and you are to read the rest of chapter 9 and see if you can find any mention at all in there of Saul's heart. Okay, I'll save you the assignment. There isn't any. And then you get to chapter 10, the very next verse, Samuel anoints Saul. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, and there's all that business that goes on in chapter 9, poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" You know what? Still total silence about Saul's heart. What a contrast to our text in chapter 16 and David's anointing. What a difference in how to live life. Saul, with all of the apparent physical advantages that folks would look for. How many of you can remember when John F. Kennedy was running for president? I can. I was a kid, but I can. And I remember that the commentators on the nightly news, Walter Cronkite and all those guys, made all this news about how handsome and good-looking John F. Kennedy was, about the contrast between he and Richard Nixon on that first ever presidential televised debate, how Nixon was pale and washed out, and there stood the handsome JFK, war hero, PT-109, all that stuff. I'd vote for Kennedy today, by the way. And you all go, well, he's more of a conservative and more of a Republican today than any Democrat I know. That was all free. Saul was the JFK of his day. Everything that people, I remember they were talking about how the women would vote for Kennedy because he was handsome. I mean, I was a kid, I didn't think he was handsome. David, the lowly shepherd lad, who spent days alone with the Lord in the wilderness and his sheep, who saw God's wonders at night as he looked up at the sky, who wrote songs, we call them psalms, and relied, that is, he trusted on Yahweh for his and his sheep's safety, how he fought the bear and he fought the lion in the power of the Lord, how he learned to trust the Lord, this David with spiritual discernment, and now the Holy Spirit is upon him. Wow. Now, a moment ago I mentioned the brevity of that announcement. I said we'd come back to it. We're back. Samuel anoints David, and vamoose, he's out of there. He doesn't make any statement like he did with Saul that, oh, it's the Lord's doing. He just anoints him and he goes. Samuel anoints David and he leaves. And the very next verse tells us that the evil spirit came on Saul, who isn't even there. Why the brevity? Why that? There's a string of imperatives in there, and it's just concise. It's very few Hebrew words. Why? What's the point? With God it's good, without him it's evil. Pure and simple. With God it's good, without him it's evil. The Holy Spirit, the divine author of the Bible, wants us to see just how important his presence, the Holy Spirit's presence, is in our lives. So let's see how that works out in the rest of the chapter. You back in 16? Look at verse 15. Well, Saul's servant said, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth you. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." And Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, you got to remember at this point, who knows about David being anointed? Well, David's brothers and mom and dad Jesse, right? That's about it, probably. Because the brothers aren't going to brag. Hey, our younger, runt, punky kid who watches the sheep, he's going to be king. Ain't that cool? I don't think so. Wherefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse, we're in verse 19, and said, "Send me David, thy son, who is with the sheep." So what did David do? Back to the sheep. Like a good shepherd, by the way. Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. So Jesse did what was actually a cultural thing that was correct to do. You don't just send David empty-handed, you send him with provisions. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took the harp, played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. It is simply amazing to me, and you know how I intend to say this, that the only thing that calms Saul's wretched heart is the godly heart of the young man who will become his successor. Whew. You talk about, here's a good chapter, look at the contrast. This is one of them. All the things that Saul could have had, we saw that. I would have made your kingdom last forever. All the things Saul could have had, which David does have, will not ever become Saul's because Saul made wrong choices. He made bad choices. David's choices, for the greater part of his life, I know he's not perfect either, were, generally speaking, good choices. David leaves the sheep and eventually becomes the shepherd of all Israel. It'll be a long road, a really long road, but God will lead David to a place where he will make an eternal covenant with this man. This young lad, this lowly shepherd, will become the human forefather of Israel's Messiah, our Savior. 2 Samuel chapter 7, My mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. David was not a perfect human. He made a lot of terrible mistakes, but David did love the Lord. And he always sought fellowship with the Lord. And sometimes David made things right with God quickly, and other times he had to be smacked upside the head, like when Nathan had to come say, You're the man. Not in a good way. You're the man. You're the one who did that. But David always repented. We already looked at just a couple verses in Psalm 51. Saul never did. Saul repented here. Yeah, fake repentance. Fake repentance. Why? Because his heart was wretched. It was not after God. David makes a good role model for us. But you have to use your Holy Spirit discernment to emulate what David did that was good and reject what David did that was not good. Just like any other flawed human being in the Bible. And the Bible is filled with flawed human beings. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Unlike David, God will not take his Holy Spirit from me and you. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, short little verse, quench not the Spirit. You know, that tells me it's possible to quench the Spirit for a believer. Don't suppress the Holy Spirit's influence on your heart. And some Christians have done so to the point where they can commit some pretty egregious sins. And they can make me wonder, was that person ever really saved? Boy, am I glad that God looks on the heart and I can't see there. Let me just say that it is imperative in these last days to heed the biblical injunction to guard your heart. The proverb, keep your heart or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You have David's life and you have Saul's life. Which one do you want to follow? Look at the difference. Look at the comparison and the contrast that this one single chapter involving the call of David gives to us. Paul and I do not consult on the songs he chooses to sing. We never have. I don't think at all, ever. He sometimes asks me if this verse is a good verse or should we eliminate this another verse or something, but we never consult on what to sing. And we were singing earlier, number 66 out of your Wilds book. Grab it for me. Just open it up. I love Sunday night. I have more time. Did I mention that already? Just follow along. Having everything that we just looked at, read these words again. Set my heart, my what? My heart, O dear Father, pray to the Father, not the Son, on thee and thee only, give me a thirst for thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving thee wholly. Purge me from earth. Turn my heart after thee. Look at verse 2. Father, fill me with thy spirit. David, the Holy Spirit came on David. The Holy Spirit dwells in every one of us. Now, you may not be filled with the Spirit. That's another theological challenge, another issue. But you have the indwelling Spirit of God. Fill me with thy spirit and fit me for thy service. And what did David do with the rest of his life? He served God. Let love for Christ every motive inspire. Teach me to follow in selfless submission. Be thou my joy and my soul's one desire. Did Saul ever submit to God truly? No. A passion for thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. Hear thou my prayer, Lord, thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love thee, how? With all of my heart. You picked a great song tonight. Did you know Mr. Zimmerman? I know that you guys have known some of these people who've written things in here. Can you see David's heart written in the words written by Joe Zimmerman there? We live in a world with leaders that are a lot like Saul. Similar to when Jesse raised his family, the world's fallen apart. And if there's ever a time to guard our hearts, this is it.